Our study of the Word of God will focus on Exodus chapter 34. So if you have your Bibles with you, brothers and sisters, would you please open your Bibles there to Exodus chapter 34, and I will read verses 1 through 7 of this passage. Exodus 34, 1 through 7. The title of our sermon this morning is The Godward Focus. The Godward focus that we all need in our lives as we continue to serve Him, love Him, and live our lives for Him. The Word of God says here in Exodus chapter 34, 1 through 7, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain.' So he cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning, and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Then the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him, and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Let's pray, brothers and sisters, that, dear Lord, you will bring fruit to this ministry. We can do nothing without you, O Lord, but we are reminded that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray now for the study of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last Wednesday night, dearly beloved, it was an all-nighter for me and Theo. We woke up a few times because of our baby Theo waking up for a billion of times as well. And the next day, of course, I was operating like a zombie. Woke up, you know, and just do the regular things that you do, cook breakfast and all of that, but not really thinking of what I was doing. So, of course, came a time to have Paige change into her uniform. And I did, as usual, as I do in the morning. And then, of course, Sue brought the kids to school. I stayed home with Theo. And lo and behold, I receive a call from Sue saying, "You gave the wrong uniform to Paige. It's Thursday. It's PE day." I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I thought I was focusing. So I need to come home and then to prepare the uniform right there at the garage, just waiting for them to drive in and change Paige into her correct Thursday uniform." Oh, dearly beloved, focus is very important, is it not? Yeah, it's okay if that's the usual thing that you miss, uniform. But if we lose focus sometimes on the most important things in life, there are consequences to that. And dearly beloved, right here in Exodus chapter 34, the encouragement this morning is this: just like Moses, we must have a resolute Godward focus, especially through challenging times. Now, where are we in Exodus chapter 34? We are right here after that incident when God gave the law to the Israelites, where they were here at Mount Sinai. But of course, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he discovered that the people of God were committing idolatry, where they made a golden calf and worshipped it. And with Moses' anger, he threw the two tablets of stone and it broke into pieces. And so right here in chapter 34, the Lord commanded Moses to cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones. And that God will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which Moses broke. And this must have been a very discouraging time for Moses, dearly beloved. He has led these people out of Egypt. They were going around the wilderness, but the people of God were stiff-necked people. They were hard-hearted people.
Over and over again, the cycle is like that. They obey, and they disobey, they obey, they disobey. And Moses was at this time that he had it. He had it. But he continued to obey the Lord. This was a dramatic, powerful, emotional moment for Moses, the leader. But the key to this experience is God's revelation through his own very own words. Now, what exactly must we have then resolution on our Godward focus? Here, let's have two crucial items that we must have so we can have a resolute focus on God, even through tough times. The first is found in verse number 6. Then the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Let's stop there for a minute. Let's focus on that phrase, the Lord God. If you want to have a resolute focus on God, Godward focus, we must focus on God's name. We should not forget the names of God. Now, this name that we see here in verse number 6, the Lord God, is the personal name of God. Otherwise known as the Tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, grammaton letters. YHWH, Yahweh. And this name appears 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Now, this name Yahweh was the same name that God revealed to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They knew this name. This was no new revelation of God. God presented himself as the eternal, immutable God. This was nothing new to Moses as well. Because this is the name God used in his interaction with Moses. Remember, at his burning bush experience in Exodus chapter number 3. Now this name Yahweh literally means who was, who is, and who forever will be. We have sung that this morning in the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's the name Yahweh. So this name, the Lord God, emphasizes God's eternality, meaning he has no beginning, he has no end. It also emphasizes God's immutability. He doesn't change. Another hymn tells us, thou changest not. Right? From greatness and faithfulness. There's another characteristic of God that is emphasized in his name, immutability. Then also self-sufficiency, meaning God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this creation to be God. He is God even though we don't worship him. Self-sufficiency. And also this name emphasizes veracity. In other words, that God is trustworthy. Whatever he says he will do, that he will do. Especially with regards to his promises. He is a promise-giving God and a promise-keeping God. Listen, dearly beloved, there are no promises that God will not keep. He will always keep his promises. So, dearly beloved, the encouragement is this. As we are bombarded here with this message from God's word, as the Lord passed before Moses, he proclaimed the Lord God. We must focus ourselves on God's powerful names. Don't forget the powerful attributes of God revealed in his names. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Maybe somebody here is here this morning and you're thinking, will the Lord provide for my needs? Remember Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is our provider. Jehovah Rapha. The Lord our healer. Maybe you're here this morning and you have physical ailments and all of these things that you feel ache here and there. You've been feeling for a long time. Jehovah Shalom. The Lord our peace. Maybe you're thinking, when will I achieve peace? When will all of these things happening in my life come to a calm and a stop? Will that give you peace? No, because real peace is not dependent on circumstances. Real peace comes from our Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Jehovah Ra is another name of God, the Lord our shepherd. And it's beautifully explained further in Psalm 23, is it not? The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. And also Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Maybe you're thinking this morning, am I going through life alone? Is God truly with me? Remember this name, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So dearly beloved, as you go through life, we're now in the month of March. Wow, this year is running so fast. I thought it was just like a few days ago, it was just January 1st.
Now it's March 2nd. And I don't know what kind of trials and tribulations you have gone through already. And you're saying, oh wow, there's more months coming. What ahead? Brothers and sisters, do not forget the name of our God. Focus on the names of God. Because that will reveal who God is. And that will encourage your heart and in my heart. Also, dearly beloved, if we want to have a Godward focus in our lives, we must not only focus on God's name, but also we must focus on God's nature. God's nature. Look at verse number 6 again. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And here are a few things that the passage tells us about God, that God revealed to Moses who he was. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And in verse number 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The first aspect here of God's nature that we must focus on is that God is gracious. The graciousness of God. And for that we have two words to expand this concept. Merciful and gracious in verse number 6. Our God is merciful and gracious. Merciful means compassionate or full of compassion. This also means tenderly pity. God pities us in our circumstances, in our state. He knows that we are dust. Doesn't the Word of God say that? While gracious, dearly beloved, according to Irwin, means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to favor, or to bestow. Now, that word gracious is truly something that we appreciate about God. Because God is sovereign. He is king. He's the owner of everything. And who are we? Again, we are just but dust. We are created a little lower than the angels. We are nothing. And yet the word of God here, the word gracious, tells us that God bent or stooped down to our level, to extend kindness to us, even though we're inferior to Him. We don't deserve it, dearly beloved. But God still graciously and kindly became gracious to us. Then the second thing we see is not only that God is merciful and gracious, but also, look at verse number 6, it says here, as He talked to Moses, that He is long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. So that the idea behind the word long-suffering means that God is slow to anger. He doesn't have a short fuse and is patient with us. Do you know a person who's like that? Very patient. That there's almost nothing that can make him or her angry. Or maybe you know somebody who's opposite. Just a little thing here, a little thing there, and that person just becomes angry, and you know it. And everybody knows it. And stand behind or stand aside because you don't want to be in front of that person. Well, God, dearly beloved, is slow to anger. He is very patient with us. We all know what it's like to deal with people who have a short fuse, offended or even outraged at the slightest offense or the slightest perceived wrong. God is not like that, dearly beloved. He is patient with us. You know what? If God's not patient with us, we won't be here this morning. Maybe somebody will report, oh, Jan cannot come this morning because God just zapped him. Because he thought of this, he did this, he said this. And maybe everybody else will also have that kind of situation this morning. But don't we just praise the Lord this morning that God is patient with us. He is long-suffering toward us. Now, not only that He's long-suffering, but the next thing that God revealed to Moses here on who He is that He is abounding in goodness. Not only that He is good, but He's abounding in goodness. Now, the word goodness here is our Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. Now, if you have been studying Old Testament, important words, this is something that is up there.
on the list, hesed, which means kindness or faithfulness. Now, the meaning of hesed is special according to one author and different than the type of love we see portrayed in our culture. Hesed demonstrates true commitment without strings attached. One type of love that exists is very conditional. And you might hear it sometimes, I love you because. I love you as long as you do this. I love you as long as you give this to me. That is conditional love. That is not hesed, dearly beloved. With hesed, the phrase should be switched. Because God loves you, therefore God does this. Because God loves you, therefore God says this. Because God loves you, He sent His only Son to die on the cross for you and me. God is committed to loving us. Nothing we say or think or do can change that. Dearly beloved, He said, is unconditional. And that's the Word of God. That's what the Word of God says. He is not just long-suffering, but abounding in goodness, in His said. But also, dearly beloved, look at the verse, because verse 6 ends with the word true. He's not only abounding in goodness, His unconditional love, His commitment to you and me, but He's also abounding in truth. And the word truth here describes God as a person of firmness, sureness, or reliability. That's what the word truth here emphasizes. In other words, we can trust God. He is trustworthy. He'll never break His promises, nor can He cease to be who He is to you and me. That is the meaning of abounding in truth. In fact, if you open up to Psalm 108, verse 4. Psalm 108, verse 4. This is the Psalm of David. What did David say about the truth of God? It says, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds." Now, it doesn't mean here, dearly beloved, they're going to measure, okay? How many feet is it? Like, up to the clouds, you know? It doesn't mean like that. It means that it's unimaginably immeasurable. You cannot measure the trustworthiness of God. And that is totally opposite, dearly beloved, with our human relationships. I'm sure that many of us can attest this morning, in one way or another, some of our human relationships is the opposite of this. Maybe here, this morning, you can say, "Oh, Pastor, you know what? Exactly. I have been hurt many times by one person in my life that I put my trust on. Over and over and over again, I trusted him, I trusted her, I relied on him, I relied on her, but also over and over and over again, that person hurt me." Dearly beloved, as painful as that experience is, God is not like that. God is trustworthy. And God will never do something to hurt you, to destroy you, or to inflict pain on you. He is a good God. He is merciful and gracious. He is long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so the warning here, dearly beloved, is not to view God through that lens of our human relationships. Sometimes there are Christians who are discouraged and they may not want to go back to church because of their experiences with other people. We cannot view our relationship with God through the hurts and pains that other people have inflicted upon us. Full or abounding in goodness, in His said, and in truth. But the next, let's go to verse number 7, dearly beloved. It says here that He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So if you want to have a God word focus on God's nature, yes, we are reminded that He is a gracious God, that He is a gentle God, but also He is a good God. Here, God shows His goodness in His forgiving character towards our sinfulness. Now, look at the word mercy there. Keeping mercy for thousands. Interestingly, I look at the Hebrew word for that, and guess what the Hebrew word for mercy? Hesed, again, I was like, whoa! What is Moses doing here? Luckily, God talking here. And he used the same Hebrew word, but the translators, of course, of the English language, used the word mercy instead. Because according to the context here, it is about being merciful. So here, the word mercy is hesed. It's God's goodness and kindness, but now it's specifically applied to thousands of sinners like you and me. In other words, the mercy of God, the hesed of God, his kindness, his goodness is applied now in the concept of we have offended God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the Bible. We have offended him. Not just once, but over and over and over again. And yet, the Word of God says, he keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And so here in this passage, we have three words for sin that God mentions. First, he forgives iniquity. Then secondly, forgives transgression. Then third, he forgives sin itself. Now, I am asking myself, why did God need to mention three words here? Very interesting. Why can't he just use the word iniquity? Or why can't he just use the word transgression? Or why can't he just use the word sin? Well, because, beloved, as we go to these words, we understand that these words carry different nuances of sin. First, go to iniquity. What is iniquity? The Hebrew word here is the same Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Genesis 15, verse number 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here for the iniquity. That's the same word. Of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's the first appearance of that word in the Bible, and it appears here again in Exodus 34. And this word means perversity. Perverse. A perverse generation. Perversity. It talks about immorality or evil. Iniquity then is a type of sin that is related to inner character. That's why there in Genesis chapter 15, we're talking about the Amorites. There were people who are immoral, perverse in their practices, in the way they think. Iniquity is moral uncleanness that is demonstrated and is often a very intentional twisting or defiance of God's standard. Iniquity is an act of moral uncleanness. Just as we sin because we are sinners, we commit morally unclean acts because we are born in sin and are morally unclean people. So committing iniquity is acting on deeply rooted sinful needs or desire. That is iniquity. And the Word of God says here, even iniquity, God can forgive. You know, some people say, I don't want to go to church because I don't think God can forgive me. You don't know my story, Pastor. You don't know my history. You don't know what I have done in the past. I don't think anybody can forgive me. I cannot even forgive myself. But the Word of God says here, whatever we have done in the past, God is able to forgive our iniquities. What a loving and merciful God. But not only he forgives iniquity, but also he forgives transgression. Now, what is the word transgression? This is pesha in the Hebrew. Translated the English word transgression. Tresha or transgression here is the same as the word trespassing. Trespassing. Crossing over a boundary. That's the word transgression, which is understood to mean the intrusion or infringement on another or on another's property. It is defined as the exceeding of due bounds or
limits. I remember when I was still studying in Doon Baptist Bible Institute in Iloilo, and then the new mayor started to implement the law in the city, especially on the pedestrian crossing. Now, before that, everybody can cross wherever. Okay? Everybody can cross wherever you want. But overnight, now we have ropes on these islands in the middle of the road that tells us you can cross here. Oh, but some Filipinos are really, really disobedient. Especially if you're running late, right? I was one of them. To my shame. You know, there's no one there, there's no police. So I ran and rope. I didn't know that the police was just right there. Excuse me. I said, oh no. And what they did was, during the time, they will imprison you for like a few minutes on the side of the road with a rope. It's more, I think, for shame that everybody's walking around there and they're saying, oh no, Jack is there, caught. Not really trespassing, but not crossing on the right area. Later on, they were very creative. Instead of imprisoning you for a few minutes, they made you sing our national anthem right there beside the street. So that is related to this, brother, because you're not supposed to cross that area to use as a crossing area. But that is trespassing or crossing a boundary. You're supposed to only cross on this specific area, fencing or whatever, or the zebra crossing. So trespassing is crossing over a boundary. It is a willful violation because the standard, the law, or principle of study is understood by the transgressor. I understood. I'm not supposed to cross there. But you know, I've been doing this over and over again, and nobody's there, and you know, nobody really hurt. There I go. In prison for a few minutes. So I understood. But I still did it anyways. That is transgression. Now, it's much more than just parking or not crossing on that area specifically or parking in a no parking zone. The picture here is this. It's more like parking in a no parking zone knowing the judge who enforces the law is watching you. That's transgression. The judge is right there. The police is right there. And you know you're supposed to park there, but you still did it. That's transgression. Transgressing against God is making a choice to do something of which God has established clear boundaries. And willfully doing so, it's proceeding without caring. But even that, dearly beloved, God says, because our God is merciful, He forgives transgressions. But also, the third word here is sin. Now, that may be the most common word for sin. Sin is missing the mark of God's perfection. This is the standard. This is God's perfection. We are not able to come up with that standard. We missed it. We missed the mark. Or if you want to use the illustration of a bullseye, you know, if you're playing with a dart or whatever, the bullseye there is God's mark, but you keep on missing it. That's sin. Another word for sin is offense, which is first used in Genesis chapter 4, verse number 7. Genesis 4, 7. This is the first mention of the word sin, which is also offense here. 4, verse 7. This was the conversation between Cain and God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin, that's our word, lies at the door. And it desires for you, but you should rule over it. Sin is an offense, missing the mark. So the mark here is that this is the way we are going to offer. This is the items we're going to offer to God. But Cain did not offer what God required. It's that missing the mark. So sin can be both intentional, which we call the sins of commission, or it can be unintentional, sins of omission. But sin is any thought, word, or action that is in disobedience to the will of God.
Now, dearly beloved, why is it important here that God mentions this? Because remember what happened before this. Remember that the people of God worshiped that golden calf. They were idolatrous. They were a people who are stiff-necked. And surely, if you look at the definition of iniquity, of transgression, of sin, they committed all of them. All of them. But God here reminds Moses, and He reminds us today, that He is a good, merciful God. We can rest our hearts 100% on the fact that God is faithful and just to forgive us our transgression, our iniquity, and sin. But dearly beloved, God's good, forgiving nature does not negate the reality of sin and judgment. Remember that God is also judge. And because He's judge, He will punish. And that punishment will even have repercussions through the generations that hate Him. That's what it says here. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means, though, clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, dear beloved, let me explain this a bit. Because I think in the churches right now, there's some kind of doctrine going around that you need to do something with your house, with your clothes, with your family, so that you will erase the generational sins that is present in your family. And so a group of people will come to your house and do some rituals, you know, to erase these generational sins. Is that what it means here? That when your father or your grandmother or grandmother committed sin, that even you don't know about, that this will affect you and your family forever and ever, to the fourth and third generation. That's what it means here. No, dearly beloved. That's not the meaning here that we're talking about. It is important to note that even within the Mosaic law, children were not required to suffer the penalty for their parents' sin. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. According to the Mosaic law, children are not required to suffer the penalty of their parents' sin. Deuteronomy 24, verse number 16. The fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Isn't that clear there, dearly beloved? So it's very clear. The children will not be punished by the sin of their fathers. Nor was a child standing before God determined by the actions of his or her parents. Okay, because there are people right now who are very discouraged. Pastor, I had a visitor one time in my office back in the Philippines. Pastor, I don't think I can continue going to church. I said, why? Because I feel like my life is cursed. You know, my father and my mother were involved in witchcraft in the past, the Babay land of our community. And my father worked with demons and with bad spirits. And I feel like because he did that, it's affecting me now. But dearly beloved, we must understand that our individual standing before God is not determined by the actions of our forefathers. You can check Ezekiel for that, chapter 18. However, there is no such thing as sin without consequence. There is no such thing as sin without consequence. One author said, when a parent sins, his or her children, and even grandchildren, can expect to experience negative earthly consequences for that sin. For example, if a father is an alcoholic, a drunkard, his children will not be punished for his sin, of course. However, they will have to deal with the negative consequences of his sin, his actions, such as maybe there's verbal abuse there, there's a strained marriage there between the mom and the dad, there may be financial problems there, and more. That's what you call consequences for sin. Now, it sounds unfair for God to punish children for the sins of their fathers. However, there is more to it than that. The effects of sin are naturally passed down from one generation to the next. When a father has a sinful lifestyle, his children are likely to practice the same sinful lifestyle. Now implied in the warning of Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, let's go there first, dearly beloved, before I continue my statement here. Exodus 20, verse 5. Remember this verse? Exodus 20, verse 5. This is from the Ten Commandments passage. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And yet in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love and keep my commandments. Now, going back to the statement here, when a father has a sinful lifestyle, his children are likely to practice the same sinful lifestyle. Implied in the warning of that passage is the fact that the children will choose to repeat the sins of their fathers. A Jewish Targum specifies that this passage refers to ungodly fathers and rebellious children. So, it is not unjust for God to punish sin to the third or fourth generations if those generations continue to sin as the same sin as their fathers. And then even the next generation continuing the sinful patterns of their ancestors. There's a trend in the church today to try to blame every sin and problem on some sort of generational curse, which what my friend told me when I was still in the Philippines. This is not biblical. This is not what the Word of God says here. If you go back to our passage, Exodus chapter 34. God's warning to visit iniquity on future generations is part of the Old Testament law. A generational curse was a consequence for a specific nation, Israel, for a specific sin, which in the context we saw was idolatry. The history books of the Old Testament, especially Judges, contain the record of his divine punishment meted out. Now, what's the cure for generational curse? It's always has been repentance. Repentance of sin. As Christians, we are ever grateful to God for showing ultimate goodness by sending Jesus to be our Savior. To be the one who took the punishment of our sins. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Also, 1 Peter 2:24 says, who Himself bore our sin in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Jesus was forsaken, we are forgiven. Jesus was rejected, we are accepted. Jesus was condemned, we are redeemed. Jesus Christ's gloomy, gruesome, and grotesque death on the cross was God's perfect demonstration of His gentleness, goodness, and graciousness to us. And He calls upon us, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you see the pattern in the book of Acts. There is repentance. There is, of course, faith in Jesus Christ first. Then there's repentance. Then there's baptism. Dearly beloved, we thank the Lord as we go back to Exodus chapter 34. That in Moses' deepest times of his life, God reminded him of God's names, of God's nature. Our God is good. Our God is gracious. Our God is gentle. Now, dearly beloved, we don't know what the rest of 2025 holds. We don't know. But we must focus on God's powerful name and God's beautiful, gracious nature. It is only then, like Moses, we will have no other way to move forward. But if you look, as you look into verse number 8 there, what did Moses do? When God revealed to him His names and His gracious nature. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So worship is not just about Sunday here at Living Word. It's an everyday thing as we remember the names of God and the nature of God.
And may this meditation of the Word of God remind us of those beautiful characteristics of God that will encourage us to bow down and worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is so clear and simple. Even through Moses' life, we can learn. We have been reminded that you are our God, trustworthy God, who is good and gracious and gentle to us. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here, one or two, who still do not know Christ as Savior, may they, dear God, humble themselves, repent of their sins, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and Lord, call upon Him because you said you will save. Lord, continue to bless this ministry that we have here. Continue to bless Wayne and Nolene, Angela, Abby, Beth, and Stephen, and the others. It's such a joy to meet locals here, O Lord. I pray that you protect this ministry. I pray that you bring fruit to the labors that is being done here. Lead unbelievers and believers alike. And may they find a home, a family here, as we all worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for your will towards Paul and Rachel's situation. We don't know, Lord, what is before us. But I pray that whatever you hold for us, that we will take it by faith, with joy. And I pray, the Lord, that your name will be glorified. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.